Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Let's start over again. Let's pray, since our remote folks didn't get to pray with us. Father, thank you for the blessings that you give us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children. Lord, this morning we think about our numbers that aren't with us this morning because they're not feeling well, but we ask that you take care of Bill and watch over him, and that you would heal him and allow him to be back again with us. For Elaine, and watch over her and heal her as well, and allow her to get through the day today. For those in our remote locations, watch over them, protect them, allow them to gather folks around them to fellowship with. Father, we love you and we want to serve you and we want to be able to talk to others. So thank you for men like J. Warner Wallace and his methods and information that he provides. We ask that you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we were talking earlier, I was fascinated by the next four are really going to be interesting from my vantage point as a retired cop, because so much of what he's talking about is stuff that I lived with as a detective and so forth. So the session today is the template for evaluating the reliability of the New Testament. So what he's doing is he's setting up the situation where we can, with confidence, see that the New Testament provides us evidence. It's not just a religious book. It's actually a well-documented and well-accepted historical book. And in order to be able to do that, he needs for us to understand the types of evidence that there are. And that's what this first session, or this session, is all about, the different kinds of evidence. And the material for this week came primarily from Cold Case Christianity. A homicide detective investigates the claims of the gospel. If you remember when we viewed the God's Not Dead 2, he was an expert witness on the stand during the trial. Yeah. And much of what he presents today is from that little 8-minute segment in the video, or in the movie. So, direct evidence is evidence that can prove. Yeah. He'll talk about it in the video. There are all sorts of things that people call evidence, and they use different words for evidence, but there's only two kinds of evidence: direct evidence and indirect evidence. Circumstantial would be indirect evidence, but direct evidence proves something all by itself. You don't need something — this is not really a true statement — you don't need something to corroborate direct evidence. In and of itself, it's true and proves something, but the courts always require a something to corroborate. I could not arrest somebody just on their confession alone. Their confession had to match with the data, with the facts, the evidence that we had already collected. I couldn't just go in and say I killed John Kennedy, right? You got to have some proof. You got to have some evidence for that. By the way, I looked this up just because it's a fascinating fact to me. There are over 100 people a year confessing to JFK still.
Wow.
Over 100 people a year. It's fascinating to me that's still in the realm that people are wanting to talk about. Yeah, and most of them you never hear about because of that. They don't want to give them their 15 minutes of fame. So direct evidence is evidence that can prove something all by itself. Circumstantial evidence, also known as indirect evidence, does not prove something on its own, but points us in the right direction by
proving
something related to the question at hand. Circumstantial evidence is the primary way that most cases are put together. They're not put together with direct evidence. Most everything is circumstantial. In the TV shows, circumstantial is always a bad thing. You know, what's just a circumstantial case? Yeah, they all are. And Jay Warner will talk about that. He'll tell us that every one of his cold cases was put together with circumstantial evidence. But let's think about it. Circumstantial evidence is evidence that points you in a direction, and if you have enough of it, then what's the conclusion you can arrive at? He's the only one that makes the qualifications, right? The guy that you're a suspect, he's the only one that had the right color car, that had the right color boots, that knew the person that was there, and so forth. You begin to put the case together.
Talks like a duck.
Exactly. Although, in my experience at the Lee County Sheriff's Office, the sheriff saying it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's got to be a duck, proved to be wrong. We had a case where he publicly said that and ultimately was proven wrong. So that is one of those ones in the back of my mind of, well, yeah, that's normally true, but sometimes it'll bite you.
Yeah.
The more pieces of consistent... Circumstantial evidence, the more reliable the conclusion. Yeah, that's obvious. If you have one piece of circumstantial evidence, you know, correlation does not infer causality. Maybe it's not related. But the more pieces of evidence you get to put it together, it gets to be where you can prove something then. These four critical areas should be examined before we
trust
an eyewitness. If we can establish a witness was present, has been
accurate
and honest over time, is verified by additional evidence, and has no
motive
to lie, we can trust what the witness has to say. That was one of the hardest things to do in any case where we had eyewitnesses, is evaluate the eyewitness. Because not all eyewitness testimony is good. What he's pointing out here, can we trust them? Do they have a motive to lie? Have they been accurate? Or have they been saying things that weren't true and weren't accurate? More investigation goes into the quality of the witness in a lot of, especially in homicide cases, than it does in the actual case itself. Because you've got somebody that's saying, this is what happened, but why are they saying that? What's their, do they have an ulterior motive? What's their track record? You know, what's this all about? You know, come to find out he's a drug dealer, another drug dealer, and he's wanting you to get his competition off the side of the road. You know, those are the kinds of things you have to learn. Okay, so next up is the video. It's only about 12 minutes. So when we're done, then we'll have some opportunity for further discussion. Any questions or comments before we go on? Okay. Well, that's a blank one. Here it is. Investigating the New Testament template for evaluating the reliability of the New Testament.
Hey everyone. Okay, now we are going to change in direction a little bit. We've been talking about the nature of truth, because if there's no objective truth about anything, there's no objective truth about God. We've talked about the evidence for God, because if there is no God, there's no Christian God. And now we've covered those two sections, so we're going to turn toward, finally, Christianity. And we're going to talk about it in terms of the reliability of the Bible. What we know about Jesus, we know purely from the Gospels. But why should we trust what the Gospels are saying? That's where we're headed. Remember, we're just trying to be able to cover the questions that are going to come up in conversations you have with people about why Christianity is true, why should I care, why does it matter to me? These are the things that matter that we're going to cover, because we think these are the questions you're going to encounter. Now, look, we're going to be shifting toward another book. The last few videos we did were based on my book, God's Crime Scene. But now we're going to shift And look at some work that's really more centered in my professional work as a cold case homicide detective. Remember, I did a lot of this for years, still get to consult on cold cases all the time. These are simply events in the distant past for which, we don't usually have living eyewitnesses anymore. We don't often have the documents we would like to have. We can't access those eyewitnesses. Yet these kinds of cases, and I've done a bunch of these on Dateline, these are the kinds of cases that are really trying to determine what happened in the past when you don't have access to such things. Now, as you may or may not know, my family is a law enforcement family. My son, Jimmy, who's responsible right now for about 70% of our content at coldcasechristianity.com, also works in this profession as I did before him. We all share the same name with my dad, who did this before us. And so we have been at the same agency well over 60 years doing the same kind of work. As a matter of fact, you may have seen me talk about some of the things we're going to cover in this segment are really out of a 6-minute presentation I did in God's Not Dead 2. So we're going to be talking about content from the book Cold Case Christianity. So before we get into making a case for the Christian worldview from Scripture, I want to start by talking about the nature of evidence, because this is a lot of what we're going to be covering, right? As why should we trust what the evidence says? Well, what's the nature of evidence to begin with? You folks have no hard evidence for Christianity. Really, hard evidence is not a category. There are only two categories of evidence. Let me illustrate them by illustrating this case. Let's say we were investigating a murder of a young lady who was killed by this boyfriend of hers. Okay. She was bludgeoned to death with the baseball bat. There's two ways to make a case like this. You can use indirect evidence or direct evidence. You only have two kinds, direct and indirect. That's it. The only two kinds of evidence available to us. Direct evidence is limited to eyewitness accounts, eyewitness testimony. If there's an eyewitness who can identify this young man, then we can make a case with direct evidence. Everything else is indirect, by the way. That means DNA, fingerprints, all the material evidences, those are all indirect evidences, also known as circumstantial. That's another word for indirect. There is no third category. This is it, direct and indirect. Okay, if we had a witness like this who could say, you know what, I saw the entire thing. I know that guy. This my neighbor across the street has been dating this guy for a while, and I heard on the day of the murder that she was screaming. I look up, I see through their living room window that sure enough, he is assaulting her with a baseball bat. And I know this guy personally by name. As a matter of fact, we're so familiar that I could recognize him anywhere. He's been dating her for years. She even knows his name. Well, that's a good case. If she holds up under cross-examination, you can make this entire case with nothing more than her eyewitness account. This is what we would call direct evidence, okay? Because it's an eyewitness. But if on the day of the murder, the killer has actually disguised himself in some way, just put a mask over his head, as you see here, well, now we cannot make it by way of an eyewitness identification. We have to make it a different way. So we'll go out and start to collect circumstantial or indirect pieces of evidence, okay? And we'll knock on his door. We'll ask him, what were you doing yesterday at the time of the murder? And he gives us an alibi. I was out drinking with two of my friends. Well, what are your buddies' names? We go out, we interview those two guys, and they say, well, he's lying about that because I haven't seen this guy in weeks. Well, now you've got him lying about his alibi, and he does fit what the woman said was the general weight and size and shape and height of the boyfriend that she knew who was always arguing with her neighbor. Well, so is that enough? Probably not. We do a search warrant at the house. We recover a bat. And that bat is very suspicious because it's all nicked and dinged up like it's been used for something other than baseballs. And sure enough, when we examine it for biological materials, it ends up having no biological evidence because it's been soaked in bleach. Okay, who bleaches their baseball bat? We also find at that search warrant that there is a pair of jeans that are dirty, but they've been spot cleaned at the thighs. Like there's something that was on the pants that this guy thought was important to spot clean to get off the pants. And there's no forced entry at the house. No one kicked a door or broke a window to get in. And that means that basically whoever got in either knew the lady, knew the victim, and of course her boyfriend would know her, or had a key to get in. And sure enough, the boyfriend did have a key to get into the house. Only three people had a key. And so that makes it really, really suspicious, right? No forced entry. He's got these spot clean pants. And he'll tell you in the interview that, yeah, I've got a temper and I do once in a while lose my temper. And I've punched her a couple of times, but I don't mean anything by it. And I'm always very, very repentant afterwards. I'm always sorry I did it. I always apologize to her. She always takes me back because she understands it's just my bad temper. And I will admit on the day of the murder, I was mad at her and I yelled at her. I even threatened to kill her because I found out she was cheating on me on that day, but I did not kill her. Now, it turns out the witness says when he ran away, this guy did the murder when he ran away, she noticed something unusual about his boots. He had a boot with a leather band that was vertical on the outside of the boot. And you do some research, there's only like one brand of boots that matches that description. It's only sold at one place anywhere in the county. Only 30 pairs have been sold in the last 2 years. But who do you think's got one of those 30 pairs? Also, when you do the search warrant, if you'd have gotten there just a little bit later, he probably would have been dead because he was preparing to kill himself. We know that because there's a suicide letter on the counter. And in that suicide letter, he says that he did something yesterday. That was the day of the murder, for which he cannot forgive himself. Something that changed his life, changed the life of the people he loves, and now he cannot go on. But because you got there a little bit too early, nowhere in the letter does he say explicitly that he killed his girlfriend. And finally, the witness says when he ran out to the car and drove away, he was in an unusual car, maybe borrowed from friend, who knows, but it was when described, she would say it was like an early 70s yellow Volkswagen Karmann Ghia. Well, you do a DMV search, there's not a lot of Karmann Ghias that are still even operational from that generation, but there are three, and you don't know what color they are until you open this guy's garage and you discover he's got a 1972 yellow Volkswagen Karmann Ghia. Now, look, I think we could ask at this point, isn't it possible this guy just looks guilty when he's really innocent? Yes, that is absolutely possible. But we're not interested in possible. The standard of proof is not beyond a possible doubt because you never convict anybody. We're interested in beyond a reasonable doubt. Is this reasonable that he just happens to look this guilty? Look, defense attorneys will try to show you how there are eight different explanations for all of these problems he has in his evidence. Some way to explain the bat, some way to explain the pants, some way, and these are not related either to him or to this crime. But it seems to me the more reasonable explanation is that he unifies all of these pieces of evidence because he is the one singular cause that explains the evidence most succinctly, most thoroughly, and everything seems to point to him as the killer. So yes, he could be just incredibly unfortunate and unlucky, or he could just be incredibly guilty. And this is what circumstantial cases look like. Indirect cases look like. And I'm here to tell you that all of my cases are entirely circumstantial. And that's the case for most cases in America. And the reason why they are circumstantial is because if you've got a case with eyewitnesses who can identify you, you're probably not going to trial. You're probably taking a plea deal. Or you were convicted years ago because you had good eyewitnesses. By the time I get a case and it's cold, it's because there were no eyewitnesses. They were lame cases to begin with. So all my cold cases are 100% indirect evidence cases. I've never lost a case because these are powerful. In the book, I've drawn it this way for you in Cold Case Christianity. I've drawn it this way. These are what I call death by 8,000 paper cut cases. Now, I'll just be honest. I'm not going to use eight pieces of evidence in a criminal trial. I'll probably have 80 pieces of evidence that point to him as the suspect. And I love these kinds of cases because if you think about it, between indirect or direct cases, circumstantial or direct cases, circumstantial or eyewitness cases, I love circumstantial evidence because the indirect or circumstantial evidence is not trying to lie to me. Witnesses often do. Now, look, this I can misinterpret this evidence, but the boots are not trying to lie to me. They don't have that kind of, you know, ability. Witnesses often do. So I'm actually love circumstantial. I also love circumstantial cases because judges instruct juries to treat circumstantial evidence with the exact same weight they treat direct evidence. This is the jury instruction in the state of California. Neither is entitled to any greater weight than the other. Now, this is important for us to do before we begin, because we're going to be making a case for the reliability of the New Testament from both direct eyewitness accounts in the Gospels and indirect evidence to support all kinds of things about what the witnesses say. So we're going to use both forms of evidence, but I just need you to see the difference and understand. Now, I will tell you, I don't trust eyewitnesses because they lie. So I never just accept what somebody says. I don't care if it would help my case or not help my case. Instead of trusting eyewitnesses, I test eyewitnesses. And that is the template we're going to use as we approach the New Testament. I just wanted to give you this first session an overview of the kinds of evidence we're going to use. And I want to show you the four questions. Now, look, how do I develop the questions to test an eyewitness? Well, they're in the jury instructions in the state of California. There are 13 questions that jurors can consider. as they are examining the eyewitnesses on the stand. And it kind of comes down to this, these four large categories. And this was exactly what I looked at when I was first examining the gospel accounts. Now, to make it easier, I will give you single words, because we're going to be doing the next four videos based on these single words. But I wanted to show you that we're going to look at whether or not the witnesses were actually there. They were present to see what they said they saw. Can they be corroborated or verified in some way? Have they been accurate and honest over time? And finally, are they biased? Do they possess a bias that would cause them to lie? We are going to take the same template we would have put on criminal trial eyewitnesses, and we're going to apply them to the gospel authors. So this is where we're going to start in the next session. But I wanted to give you the overview of the kinds of evidence. We'll be returning to these notions about the nature of evidence at the end of our course. But I want to at least lay the foundation so you understand how we're going to build both an indirect case and a direct case for the reliability of the gospels. And a lot of the reason why I think this kind of approach is powerful is because people are already familiar with the kinds of things that detectives do based on all the crime shows that are incredibly popular around the country. And because those crime shows are popular, we have a template in place that we can then use, right, to help others understand, hey, if you're investigating this as a case, this makes good sense. And that's the approach we're going to be taking as we go forward. All right, I'll see you in the next class.
Okay, there are two categories of evidence.
Direct and indirect.
Yep, direct and indirect. Eyewitness accounts and testimony, or direct, I'm sorry, first direct evidence, eyewitness accounts and testimony. Most investigators that I worked with, including myself, did not like eyewitness testimony because it has so many pitfalls. I would much rather have a fingerprint. I would much rather have video evidence. I would much rather have documentary evidence, you know, like bank transfers and all that kind of stuff when I was doing economic crimes, rather than eyewitness testimony, because eyewitness testimony is not reliable. You're not looking at Linda now. What color of shirt does she have on? See how fast you needed to know that? And none of you know it, right? So imagine you're a witness in a bank robbery. The bank robber came in and had what color shirt on? Ooh, that's why you have such a difference in those kinds. He was a 9 foot tall black man, or he was a 3 foot tall white man. You get that kind of separation in information because we're not trained to look. And so eyewitness testimony has to be corroborated, has to be verified, and so direct evidence to me. The eyewitness testimony is not the greatest, and I think that's what he's hinting at. Go ahead.
No, oh. I talk to myself.
Okay. Circumstantial evidence.
Eyewitness, and that kind of shoot down about the disciples.
Right. That's why, and we'll get to that here in just a minute, why when you're looking at an eyewitness, there's check marks that you have to make, checks of them. And when you do that, then they have reliable testimony. But you got to go through that process. That's why when, particularly in homicide cases, we would spend so much time developing the witness, because we had to validate that what they were telling us was good, and they had a position to be able to know it, and they didn't have a particular bias against the suspect and so forth. There's a lot that has to be done, but then when you do that, you know, you have the same thing as having a fingerprint. So circumstantial evidence, everything else that's not an eyewitness account or testimony is circumstantial evidence. It's indirect evidence, right? Judges instruct juries to treat
indirect
evidence or circumstantial evidence with the exact same weight they treat direct evidence. That's not the impression you get when you watch the TV shows. You know, eyewitness is all about it, and all the other stuff. A circumstantial case is not a reliable case. That's just not true. Circumstantial cases are what primarily cases are made of. There are four questions to test an eyewitness. Were the eyewitnesses even there to begin with? Are they present? And these are the words that he's going to use over the next 4 weeks. Are the eyewitnesses supported externally? Are they verified? One of the hardest things to do is to corroborate what's being said by the witness. Have they been honest and accurate in the past? Are they accurate? Or are they giving you some kind of story because they have a particular bias? Do the witnesses have an ulterior motive, or are they biased? Now, there's a whole bunch more questions, but these are the primary ones. So let's take the gospel writers, for example, and he'll talk about this beginning next week. Were the gospel writers present?
Yes.
Yeah, they were eyewitnesses, right?
Except for Luke,
yeah. Good point. And so what did he do?
He went to people that were present.
Right, and validated what they said, right?
Right.
That's why the synoptic gospels are very interesting, because they have a lot of corroboration for each other. You know, were the sources for the Gospels present? Yeah, they were involved in that. Even Luke was involved in the book of Acts.
Yeah.
You know, there are those passages we call the we passages in the book of Acts, where he's actually present with them and is a firsthand account. Is there anything in the Gospels or around the Gospels to verify them? Yeah, we have a number of things that validate what they're saying as being true. We have a number of extra-biblical sources. We have historical sources that corroborate what's going on. You know, Josephus, no friend to the church, no friend to Israel, although he was Jewish. He was a Roman spy, Jewish turncoat. He validates much of what's said in the Gospels about the activities of Jesus, the crucifixion, and so forth. And so if you have validation external to the Gospels, that's very powerful. Are they accurate? Seems like everything they're saying is bearing up historically, archaeologically. You know, for a long time, there was a lot of speculation about the Gospels not being accurate, who the high priest was at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, until they found in the rubble in the Temple Mount a stele that has the high priest's name on it. Now all of a sudden, oh, wait, this is real. And you know, we have a number of facts like that have come about. Do the gospel writers have a bias? Yeah, I think they do. But what did they prove by the way they wrote? They overcame their bias. The gospel writers have a number of non-traditional sources, like who's the first person to report anything about the resurrection?
A woman.
And if you were making the story up, you wouldn't use a woman, because her word is not credible in their system, unless it's corroborated by multiples. And so, were they biased? Yeah, they were biased, but their bias was overcome, and they've proven to be accurate. So when you go through this process, you can validate a witness, and that's exactly what the gospel writers were. They were witnesses. Questions or comments on that stuff?
I have a comment. Inspiration has always been supremely important to me.
Mm-hmm.
But what you're saying about witnesses, that absolutely floors me, and I didn't know. Now inspiration is even more important, because I always thought witnesses were important or trustworthy, and you say no.
Right. Witnesses are not trustworthy. And the reason that in this process, and Gary Habermas in his process when he develops proof for the resurrection and the authenticity of the Gospels, doesn't talk about inspiration. For us, that's a big deal. Mm-hmm. Because it's inspired, we know it's accurate.
Yeah.
But we accept the inspiration of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Remove the inspiration from Scripture as being one of the elements for somebody that's a non-believer, mm-hmm. because they're not going to believe that inspiration is an element. And can you still validate what the Gospels say? Can you still show that they are good historic sources? If you can, now you've gone a big step past It's just a religious book. Most historians, and by most I mean non-Christian historians, accept as authoritative, as good history documentation, the Gospels. There's very little wavering on that, because it has been validated, has been corroborated, and fits with what they, the non-Christians, have been able to determine. And I think that's a tremendously important fact. And Jay Warner will develop that over the next few weeks. As we're trying to talk to people about who Jesus is, and we bring up the Bible, they'll say, well, that's just your religious book. And we have the opportunity to illustrate, no, it's not just a religious book. It's a good historical book. And it's validated by many other sources. And so you can't just dispose of what it says. Otherwise, you're disposing of a lot of other things. One of the things that Habermas pointed out when he was developing his proofs for the resurrection is that we have way more proofs of what happened in the Gospels than we do of George Washington crossing the Delaware. Everybody accepts that as being gospel, right? That he crossed the Delaware standing on the front of the boat like the picture says.
They do it in New Jersey every year.
Yeah, but we have way more documentary evidence that Jesus was born, died, and was raised from the dead than we do of George Washington crossing the Delaware, or than we do of the great Greek manuscripts of before the time of Jesus.
Or Shakespeare.
By the way, a small piece of Shakespeare's writing was possibly found on Oak Island, which I think is just fascinating.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, that's a whole other story. And so what Jay Warner is going to develop over the next several weeks is how we can look at the New Testament regardless of our belief in inspiration. For us, that's very important. For the world, it's not. It's not a thing. And so how do you establish that what you're reading in the Gospels or in the rest of the New Testament is accurate? And that's what he's going to show us. That's why these checks on witnesses are important. Were they present? Yeah, they were present. Are they corroborated? Yeah, they're corroborated. Were they accurate? Yeah. Are they biased? I think yes is the answer. He probably will argue no, they're not. But I think they were biased, but their bias is overcome. Every one of us is biased.
Yeah.
The unbeliever is biased against Scripture. We're biased to believe Scripture. So, you know, I think bias is something that needs to be dealt with, but can it be overcome? Did the gospel writers say something just because they wanted it to be true, not because it was true? No, I don't think they did. So well, they've overcome their bias.
As Gary Habermas taught us in his course that we did, there are so many extra biblical evidences, not that people, how should I put it, people, Josephus reported that Christians claimed, or people mm-hmm. following Jesus claimed to have seen him.
Right.
Not that he saw them, but many, many other people did.
Right. And that's how you develop testimony. You know, you don't have to have the eyewitness. You need to have somebody that has corroborating evidence from the eyewitness. And we build cases like that all the time.
Another thing to consider is, were they biased? Well, they were threatened with their life.
Yeah.
Yep, that's
and
a big one.
That would be a motivating factor not to put all this information out.
Yeah, I think the fact that every one of the disciples, with the exception of John, was executed without giving up without recanting. Conspiracies only work when it's a conspiracy of one. Conspiracies of more than one always fail because people can't continue in the conspiracy. I can't imagine how you could have a conspiracy according to the Apostle Paul, of more than 500, and nobody gave it up. Nobody recanted. They all went to their deathbed accepting and still saying they saw the resurrected Jesus. That's pretty significant evidence. Were they biased? Sure. But so are we. And so the bias, I think, gets dealt with, and they get to be proven accurate. And the fact that they died without changing their story, to me, is that's one of the biggest check marks you can make. Other questions, comments? As he starts going through this evidence, it's, to me, fascinating. Next week, in lesson 9, where the gospel is written early, that's a debate that has been going on by ones that want to destroy the credibility of the gospels. Again, this is from Cold Case Christianity. Bart Ehrman has done more damage to the credibility of the gospels than any other modern author. Bart grew up as a Christian, went to Wheaton, graduated with a Master of Divinity from Wheaton, was a from all understanding a good Christian, was going to be a pastor, and at some point something snapped in him, and he now calls himself an agnostic. And he's working against Jehovah God in the Gospels, and is one of the leading authorities on the New Testament from a negative side. He's a professor at Chapel Hill, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and he's written tons of books challenging the spiritualness of the Gospel, while at the same time maintaining the credibility of the gospel message, of the content of the gospels. He has done damage to the spirituality of the gospel, while he has at the same time added credibility to the written word. Not on purpose, he doesn't want that to be, but he can't refuse, he can't refute the fact that we have all this evidence as much as he wants it to be. And so he's arguing for later dates and so forth. And Bart Ehrman is a fascinating character. I want to know what he sees when he gets to heaven, assuming he gets to heaven. Once saved, always saved. So if he was saved, he will be there. But what a day of reckoning that will be, huh? Okay, any other questions or comments? Bill was asking last week where Jay Warner was a cop, because he recognized the uniform. And in the video today, he showed his son and his dad, all from Torrance, all Jim Wallace. And Bill said he used to live in Torrance. It's part of LA County, just south of LAX. Okay, then let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you allow us to spend time in these kinds of studies, where we can get a better glimpse of who you are, a better glimpse of how we can have conversations with folks, and how we can establish some credibility. Not that you need to be verified, but that the folks around us can have some confidence in at least the historicity of what is in the New Testament. And from that, we can then introduce them to you. So allow us to have those conversations. Allow us to continue to study and to research. Thank you for men like Gary Habermas and Jay Warner and Frank Turek and all the others that we've been viewing, and all the goodness that we've been learning because of their studies. Thank you for loving us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church,
located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.